her car, gospel music blaring so loud I could hear it with my windows up. When we walked inside, she went straight to the reception desk, reached into her bag, pulled out her mother's medical records, and waved them in the air above her head, saying, "They call my mother Hila. She's in all the computers." I was relieved when the receptionist said the archives didn't have Elsie's medical records. I didn't know how much more Deborah could take, and I was scared of what we'd find. The rest of the day was a blur. As we drove to Clover, each time we stopped, Deborah leapt from her car, clutching the new photo of her sister and thrusting it into the face of every person we met. A woman on a street corner, the man pumping our gas, a pastor at a small church, our waitresses. Each time she said, "Hi, my name's Deborah and this is my reporter. You probably heard of us? My mama's in history with the cells and we just found this picture of my sister." Each time the reaction was the same, sheer horror. But Deborah didn't notice. She just smiled and laughed, saying, "I'm so happy our reporting is going so good." As the day went on, the story behind the picture grew more elaborate. "She's a little puffy from crying because she misses my mother," she said at one point. Another time she told a woman, "My sister's upset because she's been looking for me but can't find me." Occasionally, she'd pull over to the side of the road and motion for me to pull up beside her so she could tell me various ideas she'd come up with as she drove. At one point, she decided she needed to get a safe deposit box for her mother's Bible and hair. Later, she asked if she needed to copyright Henrietta's signature so no one would steal it. At a gas station, while we waited in line for the bathroom, she pulled a hammer from her backpack and said, "I wish the family would give me the home house so I can make it a historical place. But they won't, so I'm going to take the doorknob so at least I have something from it." At one point, Deborah climbed from her car looking near tears. "I've been having a hard time keeping my eyes on that road," she said. "I just keep looking at the picture of my sister." She'd been driving with both of Elsie's pictures on the passenger seat beside her, staring at them as she drove. "I can't get all these thoughts out of my head. I just keep thinking about what she must have gone through in those years before she died." I wanted to take the picture from her so she'd stop torturing herself with it, but she wouldn't have let me if I'd tried. Instead, I just kept saying maybe we should go home. It had been an intense couple of days, and perhaps she wasn't ready for so much reporting at once. But each time, Deborah told me I was crazy if I thought she was stopping now. So we kept going. At several points during the day, Deborah said I should take her mother's medical records into my hotel room when we stopped for the night. "I know you'll have to look at every page, take notes on everything, 'cause you need all the facts." And finally, when we checked into a hotel somewhere between Annapolis and Clover around 9 o'clock at night, she gave them to me. "I'm going to sleep," she said, walking into the room next to mine. "Knock yourself out." Chapter 34. The Medical Records, 2001. A few minutes later, Deborah pounded on my door. She'd changed into an enormous white T-shirt that hung past her knees. On it was a picture of a stick figure woman taking cookies out of an oven, and the word "grandma" in big, childlike print. "I decided I'm not going to bed," she said matter-of-factly. "I want to look at that stuff with you." She was jittery and twitchy, like she just had several shots of espresso. In one hand, she clutched the Crownsville picture of Elsie. With the other, she grabbed the bag filled with her mother's medical records off the dresser where I'd put it. She dumped the bag's contents on my bed, just as she'd done the first night we met. "Let's get busy," she said. There were more than 100 pages, many of them crumpled, folded, or torn, all of them out of order. I stood staring for a long moment, stunned and overwhelmed, then said, "Maybe we could sort through it together. Then I could find somewhere to photocopy what I'd need.
No!
Deborah yelled, then smiled a nervous smile.
We can just read it all here, and you can take notes.
That would take days, I said.
No, it won't,
Deborah said, climbing on all fours across the pile of papers and sitting cross-legged in the center of the bed. I pulled up an armchair, opened my laptop, and started sorting. There was a land deed from the small chunk of Clover property Deborah bought with the $2,000 from her father's asbestos settlement. There was a 1997 newspaper mugshot of Lawrence's son, with a caption that said, Wanted, Lawrence Lacks, Robbery with Deadly Weapon. There were order forms for buying HeLa cells online, receipts, newsletters from Deborah's church, and seemingly endless copies of the photo of Henrietta, hands on hips. And there were dozens of notebook pages where Deborah had written definitions of scientific and legal terms, and poems about her life.
Cancer. Checkup. Can't afford. White and rich get it. My mother was black. Black poor people don't have the money to pay for it. Mad, yes, I am mad. We were used by taking our blood and lied to. We had to pay for our own medical. Can you relieve that? John Hopkins Hospital and all other places that has my mother's cells. Don't give her nothing.
As I read, Deborah grabbed several photocopied pages from a genealogy how-to book and held them up for me to see, saying,
That's how I knew to get power of attorney and bring all that stuff to get my sister information at Crownsville. They didn't know who they was fooling with.
As she talked, she watched my hands moving through the pile of papers. I held a page of the records close to my face to make out the small script, then began reading out loud. This 28-year-old something, I can't read the handwriting, Positive R.H. The entry was dated November 2nd, 1949.
Oh, wow,
I said suddenly. This is 3 days before you were born. Your mom's pregnant with you here.
What? Oh, my God, Deborah screamed, snatching the paper and staring at it, mouth wide. What else does it say?
It was a normal checkup, I told her. Look here, I said, pointing at the page. Her cervix is 2 centimeters dilated. She's getting ready to have you. Deborah bounced on the bed, clapped her hands, and grabbed another page from the medical records.
Read this one.
The date was February 6th, 1951. This is about a week after she first went to the hospital with her cervical cancer, I said. She's waking up from anesthesia after getting her biopsy. It says she feels fine. For the next few hours, Deborah pulled papers off the pile for me to read and sort. One moment, she'd screech with joy over a fact I'd found. The next, she'd panic over a new fact that didn't sit well. Or at the sight of me holding a page of her mother's medical records. Each time she panicked, she'd pat the bed and say,
Where's my sister's autopsy report? Or, Oh no, where'd I put my room key?
Occasionally, she stashed papers under the pillow, then pulled them out when she decided it was okay for me to see them.
Here's my mother's autopsy,
she said at one point. A few minutes later, she handed me a page she said was her favorite because it had her mother's signature on it, the only piece of Henrietta's handwriting on record. It was the consent form she'd signed before her radium treatment, when the original HeLa sample was taken. Eventually, Deborah grew quiet. She lay on her side and curled herself around the Crownsville picture of Elsie for so long, I thought she'd fallen asleep. Then she whispered, Oh my God, I don't like the way she got her neck. She held up the picture and pointed to the white hands. No, I said,
I don't like that either.
I know you was hoping I didn't notice that, weren't you?
No. I knew you noticed.
She laid her head back down again. We kept on like this for hours, me reading and taking notes, Deborah staring at Elsie's picture in long silences, broken only by her sparse commentary.
My sister looks scared.
I don't like that look on her face.
She was choking herself?
I guess after she realized she wasn't going to see my mother no more, she just gave up.
Occasionally, she shook her head hard, like she was trying to snap herself out of something. Eventually, I leaned back in my chair and rubbed my eyes. It was the middle of the night, and I still had a big pile of paper to sort through.
You might think about getting yourself another copy of your mother's medical record and stapling it with all the pages in order to keep it straight, I said. Deborah squinted at me, suddenly suspicious. She moved across the room to the other bed, where she lay on her stomach and started reading her sister's autopsy report. A few minutes later, she jumped up and grabbed her dictionary.
"They diagnosed my sister with idiocy?" she said, then started reading the definition out loud. "Idiocy. Utterly senseless or foolish."
She threw down the dictionary.
"That's what they say was wrong with my sister? She had foolish? She was an idiot? How can they do that?"
I told her that doctors used to use the word idiocy to refer to mental retardation and to the brain damage that accompanied hereditary syphilis. It was sort of a generic word to describe someone who was slow, I said. She sat down next to me and pointed to a different word in her sister's autopsy report.
"What does this word mean?"
she asked, and I told her. Then her face fell, her jaw slack, and she whispered,
"I don't want you putting that word in the book."
"I won't," I said, and then I made a mistake. I smiled, not because I thought it was funny, but because I thought it was sweet that she was protective of her sister. She'd never told me something was off limits for the book, and this was a word I would never have included. To me, it didn't seem relevant. So I smiled. Deborah glared at me.
"Don't you put that in the book," she snapped.
"I won't," I told her, and I meant it. But I was still smiling, now more from nervousness than anything else.
"You're lying,"
Deborah yelled, flipping off my tape recorder and clenching her fists.
"I'm not. I swear. Look, I'll say it on tape and you can sue me if I use it."
I clicked the recorder on and said into the mic that I wouldn't put that word in the book, then turned it off.
"You're lying,"
she yelled again. She jumped off the bed and stood over me, pointing a finger in my face.
"If you're not lying, why did you smile?"
She started frantically stuffing papers into her canvas bags as I tried to explain myself and talk her down. Suddenly, she threw the bag on the bed and rushed toward me. Her hand hit my chest hard as she slammed me against the wall, knocking me breathless, my head smacking the plaster.
"Who you working for?"
she snapped.
"John Hopkin?"
"What? No!" I yelled, gasping for breath. "You know I work for myself."
"Who sent you? Who's paying you?"
she yelled, her hand still holding me against the wall.
"Who paid for this room?"
"We've been through this," I said. "Remember? Credit cards, student loans."
Then, for the first time since we met, I lost my patience with Deborah. I jerked free of her grip and told her to get the fuck off me and chill the fuck out. She stood inches from me, staring wild-eyed again for what felt like minutes. Then, suddenly, she grinned and reached up to smooth my hair, saying,
"I never seen you mad before. I was starting to wonder if you was even human, 'cause you never cuss in front of me."
Then, perhaps as an explanation for what just happened,
she finally told me about Cofield. "He was a good pretender," she said. "I told him I would walk through fire alive before I would let him take my mother's medical records. I didn't want nobody else to have them. Everybody in the world got her cells. Only thing we got of our mother is just them records and her Bible. That's why I get so upset about Cofield. He was trying to take one of the only things I really got from my mother." She pointed at my laptop on the bed and said, "I don't want you typing every word of it into your computer, either. You type what you need for the book, but not everything. I want people in our family to be the only ones who have all them records." After I promised I wouldn't copy all the records, Deborah said she was going to bed again. But for the next several hours, she knocked on my door every 15 or 20 minutes. The first time, she reeked of peaches and said, "I just had to go to my car for my lotion, so I thought I'd say hi." Each time, it was something else. "I forgot my nail file in the car." "X-Files is on." "I'm suddenly thinking about pancakes." Each time she knocked, I opened my door wide so she could see the room and the medical records looking just as they had when she left. The last time she knocked, she stormed past me into the bathroom and leaned over the sink, her face close to the mirror. "Am I broken out?" she yelled. I walked into the bathroom, where she stood pointing to a quarter-sized welt on her forehead. It looked like a hive. She turned and pulled her shirt down so I could see her neck and back, which were covered in red welts. "I'll put some cream on it," she said. "I should probably take my sleeping pill." She went back to her room, and a moment later the volume on her TV went up. Screaming and crying and gunfire poured out of the television all night. But I didn't see her again until 6 o'clock in the morning, 1 hour after I'd gone to sleep, when she knocked on my door yelling, "Free continental breakfast!" My eyes were red and swollen with dark circles under them, and I was still wearing my clothes from the day before. Deborah looked at me and laughed. "We're a mess," she said, pointing to the hives now covering her face. "Lord, I was so anxious last night. I couldn't do anything with myself, so I painted my fingernails." She held out her hands for me to see. "I did a horrible job," she said, laughing. "I think I did it after I took my pill." Her nails and much of the skin around them were bright fire engine red. "From a distance, it looks okay," she said. "But I'd get fired if I was still doing nails for a living." We walked down to the lobby for our free breakfast. As Deborah wrapped a handful of mini muffins in a napkin for later, she looked up at me and said, "We're okay, boo." I nodded and said I knew. But at that point, I wasn't sure of anything. Chapter 35, Soul Cleansing, 2001. By later that day, the hives had spread across Deborah's back. Her cheeks were splotchy and red, and long welts filled the spaces beneath each eye. Both lids were swollen and shining like she'd covered them in blood-red shadow. I asked again and again if she was okay and said maybe we should stop somewhere so she could see a doctor. But she just laughed. "This happens all the time," she said. "I'm fine. I just need some Benadryl." She bought a bottle that she kept in her purse and swigged from all day. By noon, about a third of it was gone. When we got to Clover, we walked along the river, down Main Street, and through Henrietta's tobacco field. And we visited the home house, where Deborah said, "I want you to take a picture of me here with my sister." She stood in front of the house, turned both photos of Elsie so they faced me, and held them to her chest. She had me take pictures of her and Elsie on the stump of what used to be Henrietta's favorite oak tree, and in front of Henrietta's mother's tombstone. Then she knelt on the ground, next to the sunken strips of earth where she imagined her mother and sister were buried. Take one of me and my sister by her and my mother grave, she said. It'll be the only picture in the world with the three of us almost together. Finally, we ended up at Henrietta's sister Gladys's house, a small yellow cabin with rocking chairs on its porch. Inside, we found Gladys sitting in her dark wood-paneled living room. It was warm out, sweatshirt weather. But Gladys had her double-wide black wood stove burning so hot, she sat beside it wiping sweat from her forehead with a tissue. Her hands and feet were gnarled from arthritis, her back so bent her chest nearly touched her knees unless she propped herself up with an elbow. She wore no underwear, only a thin nightgown that had ridden above her waist from hours in her wheelchair. She tried to straighten her gown to cover herself when we walked in, but her hands couldn't grasp it. Deborah pulled it down for her, saying, "Where everybody at?" Gladys said nothing. In the next room, her husband moaned from a hospital bed, just days from death.
"Oh, right," Deborah said. "They at work, ain't they?"
Gladys said nothing, so Deborah raised her voice loud to make sure Gladys could hear.
"I got an internet," she yelled. "I'm going to get a web page about my mother and hopefully be getting some donations and funding so I can come back down here, put a monument up on her grave, and turn that old home house into a museum that will remind people of my mother down here."
"What you put in there?"
Gladys asked, like Deborah was crazy.
"Cells," Deborah said.
"Cells so people can see her multiply,"
she thought for a moment.
"And a great big picture of her, and maybe one of them wax statues. Plus, some of them old clothes and that shoe in the house. All that stuff mean a whole lot."
Suddenly, the front door opened, and Gladys's son, Gary, came inside yelling,
"Hey, cuz."
Gary was 50, with that smooth, lax skin, a thin mustache and soul patch, and a gap between his front teeth that the girls loved. He wore a red and blue short-sleeved rugby shirt that matched his blue and red jeans and sneakers. Deborah squealed, threw her arms around Gary's neck, and pulled the photo of Elsie from her pocket.
"Look what we got from Crownsville. It's my sister."
Gary stopped smiling and reached for the picture.
"That's a bad shot," Deborah said. "She's crying 'cause it's cold."
"How about showing him that picture of her on the porch when she was a kid?" I said. "That's a good one." Gary looked at me like, what the hell is going on here? "That picture's got her a little upset," I said.
"I understand why," he whispered.
"Plus she just saw her mother's cells for the first time," I told him. Gary nodded. Over the years, he and I spent many hours talking. He understood Deborah and what she'd been through more than anyone else in her family. Deborah pointed to the hives on her face.
"I'm having a reaction, swelling up and breaking out. I'm crying and happy at the same time."
She started pacing back and forth, her face shining with sweat as the wood stove clanged and seemed to suck most of the oxygen from the room.
"All this stuff I'm learning," she said, "it make me realize that I did have a mother, and all the tragedy she went through. It hurts, but I want to know more. Just like I want to know about my sister. It make me feel closer to them. But I do miss them. I wish they were here."
Keeping his eyes on Deborah, Gary walked across the room, sat in an oversized recliner, and motioned for us to join him. But Deborah didn't sit. She paced back and forth across the linoleum floor, picking the red polish off her nails and talking an incoherent stream about a murder she'd heard about on the news and the traffic in Atlanta. Gary's eyes followed her from one side of the room to the other, intense and unblinking.
"Cuz," he said finally, "please sit."
Deborah raced over to a rocking chair not far from Gary.
threw herself into it and started rocking violently, thrusting her upper body back and forth and kicking her feet like she was trying to flip the chair over.
"You wouldn't believe what we've been learning," she said. "They injected my mother's cells with all kinds of poisons and stuff to test if they'd kill people."
"Dale," Gary said, "do something for yourself."
"Yeah, I'm trying," she said. "You know they shot her cells into murderers in prison?"
"I mean, to relax," Gary said. "Do something to relax yourself."
"I can't help it," Deborah said, waving him off with her hand. "I worry all the time."
"Like the Bible said," Gary whispered, "man brought nothing into this world, and he'll carry nothing out. Sometime we care about stuff too much. We worry when there's nothing to worry about."
In a moment of clarity, Deborah nodded, saying,
"And we bring our own body down by doing it."
"You don't seem so good right now, cuz. Make some time for yourself," Gary said. "When I get in my car and drive, don't have to be going nowhere. Circles is fine by me. Just got to have time to relax with the road under me. Everybody needs something like that."
"If I ever get any money," Deborah said, "I'll get an RV where I can go back and forth, and I don't have to be in the same place ever. Can't nobody bother you when you're moving."
She stood up and started pacing again.
"Only time I really relax is when I'm driving down here," she said. "But this time, I'd just be driving along the whole time thinking about what happened to my sister and my mother."
The moment Deborah said the words, "sister and mother," her face got redder and she started to panic.
"You know they shot my mother's cells into space and blew her up with nuclear bombs? They even did that thing. What do you call it? Cloning. That's right. They did that cloning on her."
Gary and I shot each other a nervous glance and both started talking at once, scrambling to bring her back from wherever she was going.
"There are no clones," I said, "remember?"
"You don't have to be fearful," Gary said. "The word of God said, if we honor our father and mother, we can live long upon the earth. And you doing that, you honoring your mother."
He smiled and closed his eyes.
"I love this scripture that's in Psalms," he told her. "It says, even if our father and our mother fall sick, the Lord take care of you. Even if you lose everybody like your mother and your sister, God's love will never turn his back on you."
But Deborah didn't hear any of it.
"You wouldn't believe it," she said. "You know they mixed her with mice to make a human mouse? They say she's not even human anymore."
She laughed a loud, manic laugh and ran to the window.
"Holy cuss," she yelled. "Is it raining out there?"
"Much needed rain," Gary whispered, rocking back and forth.
Deborah grabbed the blue ribbon keychain that always hung around her neck. It said, WWJD.
"What is this?" she said. "A radio station? I never heard of WWJD.
She started yanking it off her neck.
"Come on, cuz. It means, what would Jesus do?" Gary said. "You know that."
Deborah stopped fussing with the keys and collapsed back into the chair. "Can you believe they even gave her that AIDS virus and injected her into monkeys?" She stared at the floor, rocking violently, her chest rising and falling fast with each breath. Gary sat calmly, rocking in his chair, watching Deborah's every move like a doctor studying a patient.
"Don't make yourself sick over something you can't do nothing about," Gary whispered to Deborah as she rubbed the welts on her eyes. "It's not worth it. You got to let the Lord handle it."
His eyes drooped closed as he mumbled,
"What is Deborah doing for Deborah?"
When she didn't answer, he looked at me and said,
I was talking to God just now. He's trying to make me say stuff, trying to make me move.
Deborah called Gary the disciple because he had a habit of channeling the Lord in the middle of a conversation. It started about 20 years earlier, when he was 30. One minute, he was busy with booze and women. The next, he'd had several heart attacks and bypasses, and he woke up preaching.
I've been trying to keep him out of this because we've got company, he said, flashing me a bashful grin. But sometimes, he just won't let me keep him out.
Gary's brown eyes went vacant, unfocused, as he stood slowly from his chair, spread his arms wide, and reached toward Deborah, who struggled to her feet, hobbled toward him, and wrapped her arms around his waist. The moment she touched him, his upper body seized like he'd been electrocuted. His arms thrust closed, hands clasping each side of Deborah's head, palms to her jaw, fingers spread from the back of her skull to the bridge of her nose. Then he started shaking. He squeezed Deborah's face to his chest as her shoulders heaved in silent sobs and tears rolled from Gary's eyes. As they rocked back and forth, Gary tipped his head to the sky and began singing in a hauntingly beautiful baritone.
Welcome into this place. Welcome into this broken vessel.
His singing, quiet at first, grew louder with each word until it filled the house and poured into the tobacco fields.
You desire to abide in the praises of your people, so I lift my hand, and I lift my heart, and I offer up this praise unto you, Lord. You're welcome into this broken vessel, Lord, he whispered, squeezing Deborah's head in his palms.
His eyes shot open and closed, and he began to preach, sweat pouring from his face.
That you said in your word, Lord, that the believer would lay hands on the sick, and that they shall recover.
His voice rose and fell from a whisper to a yell and back.
I realize, God, that tonight there's just some things doctors cannot do.
Amen, Lord, Deborah mumbled, face pressed to his chest, voice muffled.
We thank you tonight, Gary whispered, because we need your help with themselves, Lord. We need your help lifting the burden of themselves from this woman. Lift this burden, Lord. Take it away. We don't need it.
Deborah started convulsing in Gary's arms, weeping and whispering, Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Gary squeezed his eyes tight and yelled along with her,
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight.
Their voices grew louder together until Gary stopped, tears and sweat pouring from his face onto Deborah as she screamed,
Thank you, Jesus.
And let loose with a chorus of hallelujahs and praise gods. Gary swayed back and forth, breaking into song again, his voice deep and old, as if coming from the generations who worked his tobacco fields before him.
I know the Lord been good. Yo, I know the Lord been good. Real good,
Deborah whispered.
He put food on my table.
Gary dropped his voice, humming as Deborah spoke.
Show me which way to go, Lord, she said. Show me where you want me to go with these cells, Lord, please. I'll do anything you want me to, Lord. Just help me with this burden. I can't do it alone. I thought I could, but I can't take it, Lord.
Gary hummed.
Thank you, Lord, for giving me this information about my mother and my sister, but please help me, 'cause I know I can't handle this burden by myself.
Take them cells from me, Lord. Take that burden. Get it off and leave it there. I can't carry it no more, Lord. You wanted me to give it to you, and I just didn't want to. But you can have it now, Lord. You can have it. Hallelujah. Amen.
For the first time since Gary stood from his chair, he looked straight at me. I'd been watching all this from a recliner a few feet away, dumbfounded, terrified to move or make noise, frantically scribbling notes. In any other circumstance, I might have thought the whole thing was crazy. But what was happening between Gary and Deborah at that moment was the furthest thing from crazy I'd seen all day. As I watched, all I could think was, "Oh my God, I did this to her." Gary stared into my eyes as he hugged Deborah's sobbing body and whispered to her,
"You're not alone."
Looking at me, Gary said,
"She can't handle the burden of these cells no more, Lord. She can't do it."
Then he raised his arms above Deborah's head and yelled,
"Lord, I know you sent Miss Rebecca to help lift the burden of them cells."
He thrust his arms toward me, hands pointed at either side of my head.
"Give them to her," he yelled. "Let her carry them."
I sat frozen, staring at Gary, thinking, "Wait a minute. That wasn't supposed to happen." Deborah stepped away from Gary's embrace, shaking her head, wiping her eyes, and yelling,
"Phew!"
They both laughed.
"Thanks, cuz," she said. "I feel so light."
"Some things you got to release," Gary said. "The more you hold them in, the worse you get. When you release them, they got to go somewhere else. The Bible says he can carry all that burden."
She reached up and touched his face.
"You always know what I need. You know how to take care of me."
"It's not so much that I see it, but he sees it," Gary said, smiling. "I didn't know all that was coming out of my mouth. That was the Lord talking to you."
"Well, hallelujah," Deborah said, giggling. "I'm coming back tomorrow for some more of this. Amen."
It had been drizzling outside for hours, but suddenly rain pounded the tin roof and turned to hail so loud that it sounded like applause. The three of us walked to the front door to look.
"It's the Lord, saying he heard us," Gary said, smiling. "He got the faucet turned on high to clean you out, cuz."
"Praise the Lord," Deborah yelled.
Gary hugged Deborah goodbye, then hugged me. Deborah grabbed her long black raincoat, opened it wide, and raised it above her like an umbrella, nodding for me to come under with her. She let the coat fall onto both of our heads, then put her arm tight around my shoulders.
"You ready for some soul cleansing?" she yelled, opening the door.
Chapter 36 Heavenly Bodies, 2001. The next morning, Deborah's hives had gone down some, but her eyes were still swollen, so she decided she needed to go home to see her doctor. I stayed behind in Clover because I wanted to talk to Gary about the night before. When I walked into his living room, he was standing on a plastic folding chair in a bright turquoise shirt, changing a light bulb. "I can't get that beautiful song out of my head," I told him. "I've been singing it all morning." Then I hummed a few bars. "Welcome into this place. Welcome into this broken vessel." Gary jumped off the chair, laughing and raising his eyebrows at me.
"Now, why do you think that's stuck in your head?" he asked. "I know you don't like to think about it, but that's the Lord telling you something."
He said it was a hymn, then ran from the living room and came back carrying a soft blue Bible with large gold lettering across its front.
"I want you to have this,"
he told me, tapping the cover with his finger.
"He died for us, that we might have the right to eternal life. A lot of people don't believe that, but you can have eternal life. Just look at Henrietta."
"You believe Henrietta is in those cells?" He smiled and looked down his nose at me like, "Silly child."
"Those cells are Henrietta,"
he said, taking back the Bible and opening it to the book of Romans.
"Read that,"
he said, pointing to a chunk of text. I started reading to myself, and he covered the Bible with his hand.
"Out loud," he said.
So I read aloud from the Bible for the first time in my life. "Those who believe in me will live, even though they die, and those who live and believe in me will never die." Gary flipped to another passage for me to read. "Someone will ask, how can the dead be raised to life? What kind of body will they have? You fool, when you plant a seed in the ground, it does not sprout to life unless it dies. And what you plant is a bare seed, not the full-bodied plant that will later grow up. God provides that seed with the body he wishes. He gives each seed its own proper body."
"Henrietta was chosen," Gary whispered. "And when the Lord chooses an angel to do his work, you never know what they are going to come back looking like."
Gary pointed at another passage and told me to keep reading. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The beauty that belongs to heavenly bodies is different from the beauty that belongs to earthly bodies." When Christoph projected Henrietta's cells on the monitor in his lab a few days earlier, Deborah said, "They're beautiful." She was right. Beautiful and otherworldly, glowing green and moving like water, calm and ethereal, looking precisely like heavenly bodies might look. They could even float through the air. I kept reading. "This is how it will be when the dead are raised to life. When the body is buried, it is mortal. When raised, it will be immortal. There is, of course, a physical body, so there has to be a spiritual body." "Hela?" I asked Gary. "You're saying Hela is her spiritual body?" Gary smiled and nodded. In that moment, reading those passages, I understood completely how some of the Laxes could believe, without doubt, that Henrietta had been chosen by the Lord to become an immortal being. If you believe the Bible is the literal truth, the immortality of Henrietta's cells makes perfect sense. Of course they were growing and surviving decades after her death. Of course they floated through the air. And of course they'd led to cures for diseases and been launched into space. Angels are like that. The Bible tells us so. For Deborah and her family, and surely many others in the world, that answer was so much more concrete than the explanation offered by science, that the immortality of Henrietta's cells had something to do with her telomeres and how HPV interacted with her DNA. The idea that God chose Henrietta as an angel who would be reborn as immortal cells made a lot more sense to them than the explanation Deborah had read years earlier in Victor McCusick's genetics book, with its clinical talk of Hela's atypical histology and unusually malignant behavior. It used phrases like the tumor's singularity and called the cells a reservoir of morphologic, biochemical, and other information. Jesus told his followers, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never die." Plain, simple, to the point.
"You better be careful," Gary told me. "Pretty soon, you're gonna find yourself converted."
"I doubt it," I told him, and we both laughed. He slid the Bible from my hands and flipped to another passage, then handed it back, pointing at one sentence. "Why do you who are here find it impossible to believe that God raises the dead?"
"You catch my drift,"
he said, smiling a mischievous grin. I nodded, and Gary closed the Bible in my hands. Chapter 37. Nothing to be scared about. 2001. When Deborah got to her doctor's office, her blood pressure and blood sugar were so high, her doctor was amazed she hadn't had a stroke or heart attack while we were in Clover. "With levels like hers," he said, "she could still have one any minute." Suddenly, her strange behavior on the trip seemed less strange. Confusion, panic, and incoherent speech are all symptoms of extremely high blood pressure and blood sugar, which can lead to heart attack and stroke. So is redness and swelling, which could explain why her red welts didn't go away despite all the Benadryl she drank. The doctor told her she needed to avoid stress completely. So we decided she should stop coming on research trips with me. But she insisted I call her from the road to tell her what she was missing. For the next several months, as I continued my research, I told Deborah only the good things I found. Stories about Henrietta dancing and watching the boys play baseball at Cliff's house. Details about her family history from county records and wills. But we both knew the break from Gila wouldn't last. Deborah was still scheduled to give a talk at the National Foundation for Cancer Research Conference in honor of Henrietta. She was determined to do it, even though she was terrified by the idea of getting up on stage. So she started spending her days planning her speech. One afternoon, in the midst of preparing for the conference, she called me to say she'd decided she wanted to go to school. "I keep thinking, maybe if I understood some science, then the story about my mother and sister wouldn't scare me so much," she said. "So I'm just gonna do it." Within days, she'd called several local community centers and found one that offered adult education classes and signed up to take math and reading placement tests. "Once I get a 10th grade level, I'm ready to go on to college," she told me. "Can you imagine? Then I can understand all that science about my mother." She thought about becoming a dental assistant, but was leaning toward radiation technologist so she could study cancer and help patients who were getting radiation treatment like her mother. As the conference approached, Deborah was calm, but I wasn't. I kept asking, "Are you sure you want to do this? And how's your blood pressure? And does your doctor know you're doing this?" She kept telling me she was fine, that even her doctor said so. Deborah took her placement tests for school and registered for the classes she'd need to get herself up to 10th grade level and qualify for the community college classes she wanted to take. She called me giddy, screaming, "I start a week from today!" But everything else seemed to be spiraling in the wrong direction. A few days before the conference, Lawrence and Zakaria called yelling again about how she shouldn't talk to anyone, and saying they wanted to sue every scientist who'd ever worked on Henrietta's cells. Sonny told them to stay out of it, saying, "All she doing now is going places to speak and learn. Y'all don't want to do that, so just leave her alone." But Lawrence insisted Deborah give him the records she'd gathered on their mother. Then her son Alfred called from prison, saying he'd finally be going on trial right after the conference, and the charges now included armed robbery and attempted murder. That same day, Deborah got a call about one of Lawrence's sons who'd been arrested for robbery and was in the same jail as Alfred.
"The devil's been busy, girl," she told me. "I love them boys, but I'm not gonna let nobody upset me right now."
The next morning was September 11th, 2001. I called Deborah around 8 in the morning, saying I was leaving my home in Pittsburgh and headed to the conference in Washington, D.C. Less than an hour later, the first plane hit the World Trade Center. A reporter friend called my cell phone and told me the news, saying, "Don't go to D.C. It's not safe." I turned my car around as the second plane hit. And by the time I got home, the TV was filled with footage of the Pentagon's wreckage and buildings throughout D.C. being evacuated, including the Ronald Reagan Building, where the conference reception to honor Henrietta was supposed to be held. I called Deborah, and she answered in a panic. "It's just like Pearl Harbor all over again," she said. "And Oklahoma? There's no way I'm going to D.C. now." But there was no need. With airlines and Washington shut down, the NFCR canceled the Henrietta Lacks conference with no plan to reschedule. For the next several days, Deborah and I talked many times as we both struggled to make sense of the attacks, and Deborah tried to accept the idea that the conference had been canceled. She was depressed and worried that it would take another 10 years for someone to honor her mother. Then, on Sunday morning, 5 days after September 11th, Deborah went to church to pray for Alfred, whose trial was only a few days away, and to ask that the Henrietta Lacks conference be rescheduled. She sat in the front pew in a red dress, hands folded in her lap, listening to her husband preach about September 11th. About an hour into the service, Deborah realized she couldn't move her arm. Davon, who was now 9 years old, always sat in the choir and watched his grandmother during church. For a moment, as Deborah's face began to sag and her body slumped, Davon thought maybe she'd accidentally taken her sleeping pill before coming to church. Deborah saw his little eyes watching her, and she tried to wave, to tell him something was wrong, but she couldn't move. At the end of the service, the congregation stood and Deborah's mouth twisted as she fought to scream. The only sound came from Davon, who yelled, "Something's wrong with my grandma!" He sprinted from the choir platform just as Deborah fell forward onto one knee. Davon screamed, "Grandpop! Grandpop!" Pullum took one look at Deborah and yelled, "Stroke!" The second Davon heard the word stroke, he grabbed Deborah's pocketbook, dug out her car keys, and ran to the car. He opened all the doors wide, laid the passenger seat back as flat as it would go, and jumped behind the wheel, feet dangling far above the pedals. Then he started the engine so Pullum could just climb in and start driving. Soon they were speeding along the winding road from church, Deborah slipping in and out of consciousness in the passenger seat, while Davon leaned over her, screaming, "Don't you go to sleep, Ma!" and slapping her hard across the face every time she closed her eyes. Pullum kept yelling for him to stop, saying, "Boy, you gonna kill your grandma!" But Davon wouldn't stop. When they got to the fire station down the road, medics pulled Deborah from the car, gave her oxygen and injections, ran an IV to her arm, and loaded her into an ambulance. As the ambulance drove away, a fireman told Davon he was smart to smack Deborah in the car. "Boy, you did your grandmother a favor," the fireman said. "You just saved her life." One of the first things Deborah said when she regained consciousness was, "I have to take a test." The hospital staff thought she meant she needed a CT scan or a blood test, but she meant a test for school. When the doctors finally let Deborah's family see her, Davon, Pullum, and Deborah's daughter Tonya filed in to find Deborah sitting propped up in bed, eyes wide, tired but alive. Her left side was still weak, and she couldn't move her arms well. But the doctor said she was lucky and would probably recover completely. "Praise the Lord," Pullum yelled.
A few days later, when Deborah got out of the hospital, she left me a voicemail. It was my birthday, and we'd planned to meet in Clover that day.
"Happy birthday, Boo," she said, her voice utterly calm. "I'm sorry I can't come celebrate with you down in the country, but I had me a couple strokes the other day. It was bound to happen, but praise the Lord, I'm okay. Can't talk too good out one side of my mouth, but doctors say I'm gonna be fine. You keep reporting, and don't you worry about me. I feel good. Better than since before I found out they took my mother's cells. I feel so light, you know? It lifted my burden. I thank the Lord for what happened."
The doctor told Deborah a second stroke was almost always worse than the first.
"Trust me," he said. "You don't want to do this again."
He told her she needed to educate herself, learn the warning signs, know how to bring down her blood pressure and control her blood sugar.
"Just another reason I got to keep going on and get to school," she told me.
"I already signed up for a diabetes class and a stroke class to get more understanding about that.
Maybe I can take a nutrition class to learn how to eat good, too."
The stroke seemed to ease tension in the family, too. Deborah's brothers began calling every day to see how she was doing, and Zakaria even said he wanted to visit. Deborah hoped this meant her brothers would find peace with her desire for information about their mother. She called me laughing, saying,
"Girl, I got to get my rest so we can get back on the road and do more research before the trail get cold. But from now on, I ride with you. Everything will be all right." That's what I woke up knowing. I just got to move a little slower, pay attention to things, and not let myself get scared. 'Cause there's nothing to be scared about with my mother and them cells. I don't want nothing to keep me from learning no more.
But in fact, there was something that would keep Deborah from learning. She didn't have enough money. Her Social Security check barely covered her living expenses, let alone classes and books. She came up with several ideas for making money, including a colorful disposable baby bottle with pre-measured amounts of water and formula, something a busy mom could shake with one hand while holding a baby. She drew careful diagrams and sent them off with a patent application. But she dropped the idea when she found out it would cost several $1,000s to make the prototype. Eventually, Deborah stopped thinking about going to school herself and instead started focusing on making sure her grandchildren and grandnieces and grandnephews got educated.
"It's too late for Henrietta's children," she told me one day over the phone. "This story ain't about us no more. It's about the new Lax children."
2 months after Deborah's stroke, we went to Pullum's church to watch him baptize Sonny's 9-month-old baby granddaughter, Jabrea. There was hardly an empty seat when the sermon started. Pullum stood behind the pulpit, wrapped in a long black robe with red crosses on its front, sweat beading his forehead. A blind piano player tapped his way to the piano and began to play as the congregation sang along, "Stand by me while I run this race, for I don't want to run this race in vain." Pullum pointed at me and grinned a mischievous grin.
"Come stand by me," he yelled.
"Ooh, girl, you in trouble now," Deborah whispered, elbowing me in the ribs.
"I am not going up there," I whispered back. "Just pretend like we can't see him." Pullum waved his arms over his head, then pointed at the pulpit for me to join him. Deborah and I stared at the choir behind him, our faces blank, pretending not to see. Pullum rolled his eyes, then yelled into the microphone,
"We have a guest with us today, Rebecca Skloot. Would you stand for us this morning?"
Deborah whispered,
"Uh-oh,"
as the entire congregation followed his pointing finger to look at me. I stood.
Sister Rebecca Skloot, Pullum said. I know this might not be the right time for you, but it's the right time for me. Amen, Deborah said from her seat beside me, her voice suddenly serious. John Hopkins took my wife's mother's body and used what they needed, he yelled into the microphone. They sold her cells all over the world. Now I'm gonna have Sister Rebecca Skloot come and talk about what she doing with my wife and them cells.
I'd never sat in a congregation before, let alone spoken in front of one. My face flushed and my throat clenched as Deborah pushed my back to get me moving. Pullum told the congregation to give me a hand, and the room erupted in cheers. I walked to the pulpit and took the microphone from Pullum, who patted me on the back and whispered in my ear, "Just preach it in your own words." So I did. I told the story of Henrietta's cells and what they'd done for science, my voice growing louder as the congregation yelled Amen and Hallelujah and Lord have mercy. Most people think her name was Helen Lane, I said, but she was Henrietta Lacks. She had 5 children, and one of them is sitting right over there. I pointed at Deborah. She was holding Jabrea in her lap now, grinning, tears streaming down her cheeks. Pullum stepped forward and took the microphone, putting his arm around my shoulders and squeezing so I wouldn't walk away.
I was very angry with Sister Rebecca when she started calling us, he said. So was my wife. Then finally we said okay, but we told her, you need to talk to us like we're regular folk. You need to tell us what's going on.
Then he looked at Deborah.
The world gonna know who your mother is, but you and Sonny and the rest of Henrietta's children, they probably won't see real benefits from those cells.
Deborah nodded as Pullum raised his long-robed arm and pointed to Jabrea, a breathtakingly beautiful baby dressed in white lace with a bow in her hair.
This child will someday know that her great-grandmother Henrietta helped the world, Pullum yelled.
Then he pointed around the room at Davon and Jabrea's other cousins, saying,
so will that child, and that child, and that child. This is their story now. They need to take hold of it and let it teach them they can change the world too.
He raised his arms above his head and yelled Hallelujah. Baby Jabrea waved her hands and let out a loud, happy screech, and the congregation yelled Amen. Chapter 38, The Long Road to Clover, 2009. On January 18, 2009, on a cold, sunny Sunday, I pulled off the highway onto the road into Clover. As I passed one green field after the next, I thought, I don't remember the road into Clover being so long. Then I realized I just passed the Clover post office. It was across the street from a big empty field. But it used to be across the street from the rest of downtown. I didn't understand. If that was the post office, where was everything else? I kept driving for a moment, thinking, did they move the post office? Then it hit me. Clover was gone. I jumped out of the car and ran into the field, to the spot where the old movie theater once stood, where Henrietta and Cliff once watched Buck Jones films. It was gone. So was the Gregory and Martin's grocery and Abbott's clothing store. I stood with my hand over my mouth, staring in disbelief at the empty field until I realized there were splinters of brick and small white plaster tiles pressed into the dirt and grass. I knelt down and began collecting them, filling my pockets with what remained of the town of Henrietta's youth. I have to send some of this to Deborah, I thought. She's not going to believe Clover is gone.
standing on Main Street, staring at the corpse of Clover's downtown. It felt like everything related to Henrietta's history was vanishing. In 2002, just 1 year after Gary had wrapped his hands around Deborah's head and passed the burden of the cells onto me, he'd died suddenly at the age of 52 from a heart attack. He'd been walking toward Cootie's car, carrying his best suit to put in the trunk so it wouldn't get wrinkled on the way to Cootie's mother's funeral. A few months later, Deborah called to say that Cliff's brother Fred had died from throat cancer. Next, it was Day, who died of a stroke, surrounded by his family. Then Cootie, who killed himself with a shotgun to the head. Each time someone died, Deborah called crying. I thought the calls would never end.
"Death just following us in this story everywhere we go," she'd say. "But I'm hanging in there."
In the years that followed the baptism, not much changed for the Laxes. Babette and Lawrence went on with their lives. Lawrence didn't think about the cells much anymore, though occasionally he and Zakaria still entertained the idea of suing Hopkins. Sonny had a quintuple bypass in 2003 when he was 56 years old. The last thing he remembered before falling unconscious under the anesthesia was a doctor standing over him saying his mother's cells were one of the most important things that had ever happened to medicine. Sonny woke up more than $125,000 in debt because he didn't have health insurance to cover the surgery. Zakaria got kicked out of his assisted living facility, then a Section 8 housing project, where he smashed a 40-ounce beer bottle over a woman's back and pushed her through a plate glass window. He sometimes worked with Sonny, driving a truck. In 2004, Deborah left her husband and moved into an assisted living apartment of her own, which she'd longed to do for years. She was tired of fighting with Pullum. Plus, their row house had too many stairs. After she moved out, to cover her bills, she went to work full-time for her daughter Tonya, who opened an assisted living home in her house. Each morning, Deborah left the assisted living facility where she lived and spent the day cooking and cleaning for the 5 or 6 men living in her daughter's home. She quit after 2 years because her body couldn't take walking up and down stairs all day. When Deborah officially divorced Pullum in 2006, she had to itemize her income as part of a request for the judge to waive her filing fee. She listed $732 per month from Social Security disability and $10 per month in food stamps. Her checking account was empty. When I went back to visit Clover and found Main Street razed, it had been a few months since Deborah and I talked. During our last call, I told her